unlike the Feast of Trumpets, which we talked about 10 days ago, the Day of Atonement is rather well spoken of in Scripture. It's rather deeply described. One of the places where that is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. It begins in the first part of chapter 16 in instructions for the high priest. And for the high priest, this was the highest and most terrifying of days. For this was the day when he went into the most holy place and burnt incense. And if he were not properly prepared, if he did not do things exactly right, that was to be his very last act upon this planet, because God would take him out. So it was a time of great trepidation on his part. Matter of fact, tradition says that they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest, that if he would die in there during the course of the service, that they could then drag the body out without anybody else having to go in there. So it was a high and solemn day. We get down to verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Shabbat of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. The picture is this, that the high priest was ministering in the temple and offering atonement. Meanwhile, all the people of the land were doing absolutely nothing. God said that you were to do nothing. It is a day of complete and absolute rest. No work of any kind was to be done. It was a day of doing nothing. Nowadays, of course, it's turned on its head, because nowadays in the Jewish community, the Feast of Yom Kippur is a day of doing lots of stuff. It is funny on the day after Yom Kippur to listen to Jewish people as they come back to their jobs and into the neighborhood, as they tell the war stories of the terrible things they had to endure the day before on Yom Kippur, of how long the service was, and how the rabbi kept them standing, and how all the rest of it, and it just goes on and on and on. But that was not God's original intent. The intent of this picture was that the high priest and God was to be doing the atoning, and the people were to be doing nothing. That is a picture of God's plan of redemption, that God was to provide the redemption, and the people were merely to accept that rescue or that redemption that God had provided. Now, we had talked back in the course of the fall holidays that my take on the fall holidays is that just as the spring holidays were all fulfilled in the life of Yeshua during his first time on this world, so too the fall holidays are looking ahead to things that will happen at his next coming. Because if you will look through the new covenant at the things that went on in the life of Yeshua and try to match up things that happen on the fall holidays, you'll come up empty. Because there isn't much, if anything, that he did on the fall holidays. In fact, the only holiday that he seems to have any record of doing anything on is an extra-biblical holiday, namely Hanukkah, that he was described as being in the temple at the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, and the rest of the fall holidays are surprisingly silent. You would think that Yeshua was about atonement, that he would have warmly embraced the Day of Atonement, but he didn't. His symbol was Passover. Now, we have talked a little bit last time, I guess more than a little bit, about in Daniel how it talks about two atonements. It talks about we're not talking about Jew versus Gentile. We're talking about believer versus non-believer. We're talking about the first atonement, which usually when believers talk about atonement, that's what they're thinking of. The theological, the pastor's term for that, is vicarious atonement. And what that means is that Yeshua atoned for our sins by his death and his resurrection. However, there's another kind of atonement. Atonement simply means paying the price. And the price can either be paid by Yeshua, or it can be paid by you. And if you are a believer, the price has been paid. If you're not a believer, then the price still has to be paid. And so that other atonement is that I believe the Day of Atonement is looking forward to. And that's why Yeshua did not choose to associate himself with the Day of Atonement, but rather he chose to associate himself with Passover, which was an individual sacrifice, which spoke of freedom, which spoke of deliverance from slavery, which talked of all those things, and not rather God's punishment or God's wrath or God's judgment, which is tied up in the Day of Atonement. Now, in days past, we continued on with our prophetic series, talking about atonement and the events that were going to occur at the return of Yeshua. But this year, considering the sorts of things that are going on, and I couldn't pay for a better prayer request than what Fred gave as far as the disasters going on in the world all around us, but in our day, we are watching strange and terrible things unfold all around us. And in the midst of that, it is important to keep in perspective God's ultimate plan and what's going to go on in the latter days. Now, when the New Covenant talks about the latter days, they're talking about the days of the end of history, which really began then and extend until the end of history, or the beginning of history, we might say. We are really in later latter days in the time of Yeshua's followers. So the things that they said are more than ever applicable to our lives today. Now, we talked a couple weeks ago about the Matthew passage in which Yeshua talked about the physical effects that were going on. The wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, all the rest of it. Tonight, though, I want to focus upon what people are like and are going to be like more and more, and concentrate on what our reaction ought to be. Because as we're leading up into the Day of Atonement, one question ought to be is, well, why does God pouring out his wrath upon this world? Surely this world isn't that bad, is it? In fact, about 100 years ago, there was this idea that mankind was just getting so educated and so cultured and so unified that he was just going to get better and better and better. There is even a theological term for something that was going on in terms of interpretation of prophecy in those days that was called amillennialism, that was saying that mankind was going to make this world such a great place, and that was really what the return of Yeshua was all about. It was just this world becoming a better and better place through men getting better and better. But there was this little thing called World War I, which was a wake-up call to people to realize just what men are capable of. And that was followed by less than a generation later by World War II. And World War II really showed what people were capable of, because there you had one of the most educated, considered one of the most progressive societies, Germany, on the face of the planet, descend into madness and cruelty that was unimaginable. And that was another wake-up call as to what people are capable of. So when you look at atonement, people are wrapped up into the Antichrist, the man of sin, and all the rest of the stuff that we like to speculate on and read about. And, okay, it's important to understand that doctrine. But knowing that doesn't make a whole lot of difference, usually, in how we lead our lives. So instead, this year, I wanted to turn to the New Covenant book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy was a close associate of Paul the Apostle. Timothy being a younger minister that Paul was bringing up and teaching, and how to conduct himself and passing on the things that Paul received from the Lord directly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is looking forward to our day and beyond. And he describes some things that we need to be aware of, because otherwise we'll get all shook up. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And at first we're tempted to say, well, yeah, sure. I mean, think of what prophecy says, both old and new. Sun turned to blood, storms, earthquakes, locusts, pestilence. Sure, that's difficult days. But then it goes on in verse 2, "For men, in times of great disaster, if the heart of men is right, great disaster leads to men drawing closer together, men and women. And it elevates men and women to higher calling, and men and women excel in times of crisis. But if the hearts of men and women are not right, then rather than excelling, it turns into a catastrophe." So really, it's all about the hearts of men and women. It goes on to say, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy." Man, you'd think you were reading this in an editorial column in a major newspaper talking about the state of modern civilization. People make a great deal. There's a quote from a Greek scholar that people bring up and say, well, see, it was just that way in ancient Greece when the person is talking about how awful the younger generation is and all the rest of it. What they don't bring up is that soon afterwards Greece fell. So it's not that this hasn't happened before, it's that when this has happened, great disasters have followed it. What we have that's unusual today, and we'll talk about some of these characteristics, is that rather than this being the characteristic of one portion of the world, this is more and more a characteristic of the world at large. And that is what's different today rather than in days past. The characteristic that it brings out here is that, first of all, men will be lovers of self. That's not spoken about as a virtue here. There are genuinely people who have low opinion of themselves that is not deserved. There are people who have gone through great trials. There are people who have been mocked and made fun of. People who have been torn down because they couldn't do things as well as somebody else. We deal, Sharon works for a school that specializes in students with learning disabilities, and if a child with learning disability has gone through the public school system, they come in being very capable but thinking very low of themselves because other students have really persecuted them for being different. So there are places where people genuinely think too lowly of their own ability. However, nowadays we have elevated thinking highly of ourselves to a new level. What should be striven for is not to think highly of ourselves, but to think accurately of ourselves. And we are more and more raising a generation of people who think highly of themselves without the action following that high opinion. So you have students who expend no effort whatsoever in their schoolwork, yet thinking that they can go on and be doctors and lawyers and engineers and all the rest of it. It's a false high self-esteem. It's funny, not that long ago, in one of the science magazines, I don't remember if it was Discover or Scientific American, there was this wonderful little blurb, I think it was Discover, talking about the self-esteem movement, that people thought that bullies were bullies because they had low self-esteem. Well, bullies are bullies because they're sinners like the rest of us, except they found a different way to express that sin because they're a little bigger and stronger than other people. So they expended all this time and effort and probably money into this research project to increase the self-esteem of bullies, and what they wound up with was more arrogant bullies. Because self-esteem was not the problem. But we're exalting this idea of lovers of self. God doesn't tell us to hate ourselves. God tells us to deny ourselves. Lovers of money. My goodness. Even among believers, we see more and more that true service to God is a hobby, whereas what is really important in life to them is the accumulation of great sums of money. And we can see that in terms of our society, in terms of the abandonment of godly principles of finance, in order to greedily accumulate things that we cannot afford, and impoverishing our children in order to do it. If there is no better definition of love of money that I can think of than that. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. You look at popular culture and you see what the heroes are like. And you compare this with the heroes in past days. You look at the movies nowadays, it's the arrogant, the sneering, the anti-establishment kind of person. Who is the hero? You look at who our culture looks up to. It's not the great humanitarians, it's not the great scientists, it's not the great philosophers, if we had any, it's not the great organizers who can organize great enterprises, it's the rock stars and the movie stars. And they are the boastful, the arrogant, and the revilers. If you watch their lifestyle, what they say and what they do. Disobedient to parents. And being a parent myself, I won't beat that one to death, although it's tempting. But it's funny when you, also in popular culture, it's getting a little better now, but somebody remarked that you watch the movies or you watch television shows, and how many fully functional families do you see nowadays where the children are well behaved and obedient to the parents, although they're getting in trouble? I think the only show I could think of that was true of that, that's relatively modern, there's a show called Seventh Heaven, although we haven't watched it in years, and that had some of that on it. And then, of course, The Cosby Show had that on it. That was a fully functional family operating in good ways. But other than that, you watch the movies and the rest of it, and the family's broken. There's not much there. It's not well functioning. Ungrateful. Ungrateful, first of all, to God, and saying, my hands have made me who I am, which whenever anybody said that in Scripture has been bad news. And you look at King Herod and Nebuchadnezzar, are two famous examples of people who didn't stop and give glory to God. And let's just say that I'm glad God is merciful and doesn't do that to more people, because there's certain people who deserve that. But ungrateful to God and ungrateful to others. People who are just takers, and just take whatever you get and don't thank me for it, don't appreciate it, just will suck you dry of everything and then go on their way and find somebody else that they could suck the life out of them. Unholy. What's the opposite of unholy? The opposite of holy is profane. Unholy is separated from evil. Unholy is someone who wallows in evil. Someone who doesn't even understand the difference between the holy and the profane. Unloving. You see all sorts of crimes being done today against people that you say, well, where's the love here? Why do you have people taking advantage of other people? Why do you have, even in the workplaces, why do you have, at least in times past, there was some concern of those who were in charge to take care of the people who worked for them. I mean, when my grandparents first came to this country, they worked in the coal mine, and the owners of the mines built a town for the workers to live in. That was very common. although you could say a lot about the industrial safety and the lack of it, at least they did what they understood. And nowadays, it's more what can we get out of our workers that burn them out and throw them away, and that's unloving. Irreconcilable. For that, you just have to look at the amount of lawyers we have in this country. I mean, why do we have lawyers? Because people can't work out their own differences. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossip. Spend some time around the coffee pot at work. Whew! Send your ears off. Without self-control, doing everything impulsively, the world is a great big amusement park. Just don't get in their way. They're in line for the ride. Just don't bother them with anything else without self-control. Brutal. But the levels of crime, they're absolutely shocking. Absolutely shocking, the kinds of crimes you're seeing nowadays. I mean, yeah, you've always had murders, but nowadays, the kind of things you're seeing, it's like, ooh, you don't even want to hear about it. Now I see them on television. And for that matter, our forms of entertainment. The only difference between the Roman Colosseum and a weekend at the movies is that the Romans didn't have special effects. But in terms of the brutality and the violence and the blood that's on our screens all the time, would have done the Romans proud. We could bring an ancient Roman in a time warp straight from the Colosseum and sit him down in the cinema and show him one of our movies and he'd applaud it because it's his kind of thing. Brutal. Haters of good. It's a topsy-turvy world, isn't it? That believers who look on the Word of God and seek to live their life in accordance to God's principles are called ignorant and stupid and backward and constraining and all the rest, whereas those who practice evil are elevated. Treacherous. When was the last time a handshake was good enough? When was the last time a contract was good enough? My gracious. Reckless. That goes beyond just immediate pleasure. That's somebody who just wants to go through life regardless of the consequences to anyone. It's life in the fast lane, blindfolded, with no brakes. And that describes a lot of the culture around us. I mean, I've been reading about the failure of the war on drugs and just how easy and how common drugs are in our society. Utter recklessness. Lack of concern for your own welfare, lack of concern for people around you. Absolutely reckless. Conceited, even in the midst of this decline, people still think very highly of themselves, and not only think very highly of themselves, but think highly of themselves than they do of other people. That's conceited. Conceited is not just high on self-esteem. Conceited is, I'm better than you are. I'm better than you are. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And before we tiss over that, just thinking of how much our modern churches devote to entertainment as opposed to study of the Word of God, and what draws people into churches in our day is not how that church is serving God, how God's Spirit is moving in terms of ministering to people, how the community is being changed, but rather what's playing this week. Who's speaking? What's the music like? What's the youth group like? It's a sense of priority of what matters most. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. It's almost funny to listen to some of these people. There was somebody on radio the other day, on Christian radio, that someone was interviewing somebody from a very liberal denomination. And by liberal, what liberal means versus conservative. Conservative doesn't mean, want to go to war and shoot people and all the rest of it. Conservative means that you take the text in the traditional meaning, that it says what it means and it means what it says. So conservative means when the scripture says that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, it means that Abraham left the city in Ur, and if we had that time machine again, and we had a video camera, we could pop back in time, and we could videotape him leaving the city. He was a literal person who lived in a literal place, and all the things the scripture says about him are true and literally happened. A liberal, on the other hand, would take it to be some sort of a story, a fairy tale, out of which we can pull principles. That's the general difference between liberal and conservative, the whole spectrum between liberal and conservative. Someone who's very, very liberal takes the scripture as being basically suggestions, where somebody who's very conservative takes every word of scripture as being literal, and so there's a wide spectrum in between them. So anyway, there was this person being interviewed, and this person was basically saying how all the things that are written in scripture were okay for that day, but scripture is a living document and we are gaining better understanding of it and all the rest of it. Well, that's what we're talking about here. A form of godliness, although they have denied its power. On the other side of things, at one point, my wife Sharon and I, here's a visitor, were members of a Bible church. And on the other hand of things, you can have a church that's very conservative, but yet deny the power of God in trying to do everything yourself, denying any belief in God whatsoever. So you have sort of those two spectrums, but it's having this show that you're putting on, this pious show, or sometimes a not-so-pious show, sometimes a country club kind of atmosphere, but at the very base, not believing in any of it, and not having that deep commitment to God of glory. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Well, this is basically saying, okay, you could sort of bluster a little bit about the weak women. I think the weak men nowadays do the same thing. But it's the idea of people, you walk into a bookstore, even a secular bookstore, and you look over to the Christian, walk over to the aisle in the section on Christian books, and man, they got this big section. And they sell. People buy those books. Now, I presume people read those books. And then they put them aside and they read the next book. And then buy another book. And they read that and they put that aside. And they read another book. And you look at the surveys and the state of our society, and we are corrupt and evil, and we're not changing any. That's what this says. It's that we're buying all the books, and we're going to all the seminars, and we're listening to all the radio programs, and we're buying all the tapes and all the videos and all the rest of it. And that's not making the slightest smidgen of difference in who we are or what we do. And in the midst of that, there are charlatans who are hawking these tapes and these books and all the rest of it, and people are buying it. And some of this stuff is pretty nasty stuff, and some of it's good. The good stuff we're ignoring. We're still buying bad stuff. But neither one of it's making very much of a difference. And that's the day in which we live. So it's tempting to beat yourself on the chest and say, oh, woe is me. And get really depressed. But this isn't about being depressed. Because to this, the people who practice this list of things, and those whose heart are in this place, the Day of Atonement should be a terrifying thing. He's talking about the living God coming back. Sort of like C.S. Lewis wrote this, I think it was in Mere Christianity. He wrote some things about what it's like to experience the living God. It's like somebody going fishing, never being fishing before, and throwing his hook in, and all of a sudden feeling a tug on the line. Or children playing that there's a burglar in the house and hearing a noise. That's what it's like to those who practice this, to suddenly find themselves face to face with the living God. There's a joke told about that, and the bishop went in to pray, and he knelt down and he said, oh God, hear my prayer, and he hears yes, and he falls over dead. He never expected God to even be there to answer. So, to those who practice such things, the Day of Atonement is pure terror. How about us? Verse 10. Now you, Timothy, you, what's implied there, is in opposition to the people we just talked about. In other words, in the midst of all this mess, we could just sit in the corner, put on our sackcloth and ashes, and just yell, oh, woe is me, oh, woe is me, how terrible they are, all the time. It says, but now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. So what does a believer be like in opposition to all this? I mean, we just went through the Achet and confessed that even believers are sinners. However, we certainly shouldn't have hearts like what we just read about. Instead, a believer should first of all follow sound teaching. Sometimes sound teaching takes a little bit of trouble to dig out. Just because somebody has an internet site doesn't mean they're a sound teacher. Even if it's a beautiful site with flash intro and little dancing things and music and sermons you could download, it doesn't make it true. Now anybody, there are high school kids who can make a far better website than I put up for our congregation. And that doesn't make it true. You need to understand what the Word of God says and follow teachings that are true. There's some very charismatic people. I don't mean in terms of the religious term of charismatic necessarily, but people who have that personality that's the sort of personality that could sell you anything. If they were selling you weird flowers and cars, you'd buy it. If they were selling you real estate in Alaska, you buy it. They're just that kind of personality. And there are people out there who are hucksters who are selling religious ideas that are attractive the way it's presented, but not true. You have to understand what the Word of God says. You have to understand what's true and what's not. And how do you tell, really, whether somebody's trying to take advantage of you or whether they're trying to really teach you the truth? Next part, conduct. Timothy followed Paul's conduct. How did he do that? Because he knew him. Nowadays, we like to take everything by pills. You know, you like to get vitamins with pills. Ah, vegetables. Who wants to eat vegetables? Just take a vitamin pill. All right, we're going to take everything with a pill. We're going to take our instruction in the Lord by pills. Except the tapes, CDs, whatever. DVDs, I don't know if we have that. Broadcasting, whatever. I want to take this stuff, just, you know, hand me something to take. I'll take it and I'll be done with it. I got a busy life here. I can't spend time. But it's important, in order to follow someone, to understand their conduct. And if somebody is trying to teach you something, and you look at their life and it's a mess, don't follow them. Don't follow them. There's something wrong there. I have people come in and say, oh, you know, I've just been part of this church or this congregation. I said, how's it going? Oh, well, the pastor fools around and he does this and he's a drunkard, but I really like the music and I really like the teaching. Like, don't do that. Don't do that. I hear people like that. Like, don't do that. Get out of there. Go find somebody who is living what he says, what he preaches. Follow his conduct. It is the man who places the stamp on the message. Man who places the stamp on the message. Purpose. Someone could have good teaching and good conduct, but their heart isn't with advancing God's kingdom. The heart is in advancing their own agenda. Your purpose must be fixed upon God. And that's important in our own lives, too. That God should not be the battery that powers our own ambitions, but rather God should be the beginning and end of our life and our life's purpose. Faith. That's the funny thing that I mentioned about people who are very liberal trying to interpret Scripture. They are trying to counsel and teach from a document that they don't believe. And sometimes tying themselves into knots in the process. It's fun to watch. It's sad, but it's fun at the same time to watch them go through all these gymnastics. I think in that radio interview I heard, I don't even remember who the gentleman was, I think the man contradicted himself about four or five times in terms of trying to it helps if you use really big words, a lot of syllables. That covers over a lot of muddy thinking and contradiction. Also yelling. I think it was Dr. John MacArthur whose cliche was weak point, yell here. That in the sermon, if it's a weak point, yell louder and people won't notice it. But the faith is important, and faith is built by the next part, patience. Timothy could see in Paul's faith, because his faith was built in times of trouble. It's easy to say, I believe God, when everything is going great. When it's just smooth, it's like you trust the guy piloting the airplane when it's a sunny sky and you're flying along and you're looking out and, oh, look at that city, and, oh, I can see the ocean. But when you see this huge black cloud right in front of the plane and there's lightning and maybe you see a little tornado forming in the corner and the plane is heading right for that cloud, then you got to figure out whether you have faith in the pilot or not. If you don't have faith, I don't know what you do other than scream, but you've got to decide at that point to have faith in the pilot. And the same is true with the godly life, that we have to have faith in the pilot. And that is true that in these last days, there are difficult times start to come more and more and harder, as we see all around us. We see society just whirling so fast that pieces are flying off, and we're getting hit by them every now and then, and all this nasty, smelly gook is oozing out that we get all over ourselves, that in the midst of that, we still have to have that faith that God has not lost control, that God is still driving, flying the plane. Love. Oh, I'm sorry, it's patience. Patience. In the midst of the storm, like I said, we want a pill, and want that pill to act fast. Like that last minute that says, Lord, give me patience now. There's only one way you get patience. Believe me, I've been there. The only way you get patience is by waiting for something, or waiting to get out of something. It's like wanting to have muscles. Men want to have big muscles, but men don't want to lift weights. Hello? You don't get strong unless you lift weights. You don't get patience unless you have to use it. You don't have to use it unless you're waiting for something. And in the midst of waiting for something, you develop patience. Love. Paul doesn't go into detail here, but if you have all the rest of this and you don't have love, it's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. Because then all the rest of this turns into just duty rather than love. And it is just a very sour thing. Very, very nasty thing. Perseverance. Perseverance is, patience is waiting for something. Perseverance is waiting in the midst of something. That you're there, the airplane is now facing straight down and accelerating. The lights are out. And the crew says, be calm, the pilot's got things under control. That's perseverance. And there are times I know in my life when I've gone through some abjectly unpleasant things. And perseverance is even through the midst of that, not denying God, and not denying what God is doing in your life. Now, we in America don't have much of the other kind of perseverance, which is a perseverance that is directly related to our faith in God. Yeah, sure, we could miss a promotion, or we can have people laugh at us. But it's not like, I believe it was India or Pakistan, I think it was India, where they took a believer and his family in a van, barricaded him in the van and set fire to it and watched him burn to death. And that's not unusual. Believers often are beaten to death. They have a difficult time conducting any form of commerce. And we do get, last year we did get an offering to International Christian Concern, and I do bring in the materials, and you can see what's going on all over the world. I mean, in America, people walk up to you and go, boom! And like, running down a corridor because of our faith, whereas in other countries, people are dying, people getting beaten to death, people getting arrested, people are suffering in prison. China, our buddies, China. You read about some of the things that are going on in China. The pastors who have been arrested and languishing in jail. Verse 11, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. There's that faith part, that Paul's job wasn't done yet. So as a result, God rescued him out of all of it. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to always wind up being healthy, wealthy, and wise. But this means that God's purposes are going to be accomplished in whatever you go through. Whatever you go through. Verse 12. This is a verse I think a lot of American believers nowadays have snipped out of their Bibles and have crumbled up and have thrown it far away. It says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Messiah Yeshua will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. There's a saying, especially in the Messianic community. Somehow the Messianic community has this idea that if only we could be more Jewish, the Jewish community would embrace us with open arms. Hello, the Gentile community doesn't embrace believers with open arms. It doesn't work that way. Unbelievers always have animosity against believers. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And don't be surprised. And don't lose your faith. And don't think that God has forgotten our world because he said this is the way it was going to be. Verse 14, you, however, and you, and you, and you, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Once again, it's the character plus teaching. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua, the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We live in times that right now are looking bad, and I'm not getting this from the Word of God, but I'm just getting this from my opinion. In my opinion, looking at the character of the people all around us, that I don't see it getting better. I really don't. Now, in times past, God has sent revivals. And I'm not talking about what we think of a revival, where everybody gets together and they sing and they dance and they have a grand old time and they go home and they, you know, watch the same stuff they're watching on TV and read the same books and do as little from God as they used to do. But I'm talking about the revivals. If you ever read about, ever see what the Wild Wild West was like, it was not a pleasant place to live. Wild Wild West was kind of like, you know, picture one of the worst drug districts downtown, where every man for himself, there was no law. There were shootings in the streets, there was prostitution, there was all sorts of intoxication, there was even drugs in the Old West. And what happened to get from there, the country that we had, at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, everybody looks back at nostalgia as being, oh, such a godly time. It was the revival that God sent that kind of swept the land and swept towns clean. They had to close the saloons in many places because they had no business after revival was done. That's the kind of revival that God needs to send to us. But he may not, because it might be that we are in the final stages of this. It says in the last days, this will happen and will go from bad to worse. It could be that there's no revival coming. It could be rather that this is the last rise before we go over the cliff. And in that case, God's not going to send a revival, but it's up to us to be faithful as long as God decides to leave us here until he comes back. But it is not a time for us to say, well, maybe I'll go partway over the cliff with them. You don't go partway over a cliff. You're either over or you're not. It is a time for us to stand even farther back from that cliff and to warn as many people as we can. Stay away from that cliff. It's not safe. So our job is not to figure out how we can most comfortably fit in, but our job is to figure out how to more effectively minister to those who are going along with all this. Does this sound like fun? No, it doesn't sound like fun at all. Did God call us to have fun? No, he didn't call us to have fun. God called us to a life that is eternally significant, a life that is satisfying, a life of the deep-seated joy of following God and that sweet fellowship with His Spirit and with fellow believers. He has called us to that. And sometimes it's fun, sometimes it's not. Another C.S. Lewis quote, that God does not rule the universe, that His goal is at the end of every day, everyone would say, a fun time was had by all. That's not how it works. So on this Day of Atonement, let us consider the state of our world, but more importantly, what our role is to be in that world, that we are not to fling ourselves headlong along with the fallen, but rather our job is to have sound footing that we can throw out the rope and say, help God save as many as He can. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You so very much that You have not left us to wonder about what was going to happen. You have not left us to be terrified as we watch things come unhinged all around us, but rather You have shown us in Your Word what is to be, the nature of man and the nature of our world. And Father, I thank You that You have equipped us and You have taught us and You have given us the strength and the power to make a difference in our time and in our place. Father, open our eyes that we might see clearly what we need to do and when we need to do that in order to be effective ministers, in order to be about that which we need to be about, in order to restrain from the evil and corruption that we see all around us, that we may better glorify our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen. Let us